In our thinking about the next couple of weeks, we are at the point where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and the people hail him as their king. That which Herod feared has walked through the gates. And then just 3 or 4 days later, they yell out, "Give us a murderer instead of life. Crucify the one who came to his own. We refuse to recognize him. He is not of us. Let his blood be upon us and our children." What a transformation. What a transformation. But all of that was according to God's purpose, which he purposed to accomplish in Christ Jesus. It all was a part of the plan. We rejected him. We put him to death. What a foolish plan that would seem. And yet in our wisdom, we thought that the wise thing to do. And yet in God's foolishness, he saved us through his death. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Today, we want to come before him with worship and crown him. We want to ask him, we're going to sing again that, "Come now, fount of every blessing." Tune our hearts to sing God's praise. If only the Jews had been thinking of that. "Lord, you're here. Now tune our hearts so that we can praise you, not just on this Palm Sunday, but also throughout the rest of our lives." If only they had been thinking that. But we have so many people around us who also need to be thinking that, don't we? And instead of "Come now, fount of every blessing, and tune our hearts to sing thy praise," they say, "Stay away from us, you who are cramping our lifestyle." But we ask him to come. And we acknowledge that he is the one who is crowned Lord of all. Then we're going to look into Ephesians chapter 1, the first half. Next Sunday, we'll look into the second half of Ephesians chapter 1. And then sing a song in response to what we read there, acknowledging that it is God who stepped out and initiated our salvation, and thanking him for that. And in the midst of everything that's going on today, asking him, begging him, come. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your Son, who yielded up his life as a sacrifice, not to identify with us. He had already done that by it becoming, taking on human flesh and being incarnated. In that, he identified with us and demonstrated that he was qualified not to identify with us in death, but to take our place in death as our substitute and as your substitute on our behalf. We thank you for your Son. Help us, Lord, not to be like the Jews and the Gentiles of that first century who watched as you came in and we praised you on Sunday, and then by the middle of the week, they're denying you. Help us not to be like that, Lord. Help this to be the first fruit of an entire week that we can be seen as your servants and as Jesus' disciples. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ephesians 1:1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Our Father in heaven, we do look forward to the time when Jesus comes. We missed it the first time. Help us to be prepared the second time. We are in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we're down in verse 35. The second half of verse 35. I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In this passage that we're looking at, we see the compassion of Jesus. All through the Bible, we see this pattern where he warns and he says that the time is coming when destruction will fall upon you unless you repent and turn to me. And the people don't repent, but he keeps sending warnings to them. And then finally the destruction comes. And they repent. And they believe for a little while. And then pretty soon they stop believing and they start turning away from God. And he starts warning them again. If you repent and return to me, I will watch over you. I will fulfill the covenant. But if you fail to repent, I will bring judgment upon you. And they just keep hardening their hearts. And pretty soon the judgment comes upon them. And they call out and say, Lord, save us. And he saves them. And it happens again and again and again. Daniel warned that the time would come when they would see Jesus, but they would still harden their hearts. That time happened during Jesus' lifetime. And then he said that from that time until the time when Jesus returns, there would be a great devastation. And the holy city would be trampled and come under the feet of the Gentiles, and they would be scattered to the wind. And it happened just as Daniel had predicted 600 years earlier. We're looking at this passage in the context of trying to recognize God's compassion in the midst of his judgments. Sometimes we forget that compassion is an essential part of God's nature. Otherwise, why would he show mercy to those who do not deserve it? Why would he show grace to those who ask? He sovereignly, the Bible tells us, shows his compassion on whom he wills to fulfill his purposes and to demonstrate his glory. And that compassion was manifested made flesh, made visible, made concrete, if you will, through Jesus. In Jesus, he came to, when Jesus was here, he looked out upon the crowds and he said they looked like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. That's a reminder that God had said he would show compassion on the sheep because the hired hand shepherds had been abusing them. He saw the crowds were hungry and he showed compassion on them. We should feed them before they go home. When the blind man called out to him, he showed compassion on him. When the leper stopped him in the way, he showed compassion on him. When the widow, whose only son was being carried out in a funeral procession, passed by in front of him, he showed compassion on her and gave her back her only son, which essentially gave her her life back, as she was completely dependent upon his grace. And when he looked out upon Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, I would have drawn you to myself, but you would not." And we saw that Israel has rejected his compassion. Instead, they would kill the prophets that he sent to him and stone the ones whom he sent to her. And he said, "I repeatedly offered to gather you and protect you, but you would not." And sometimes, depending on how you inflect the tone, you can come up with all kinds of different things, and I think they're all there. "You wouldn't." Or, "But you wouldn't." "You would not." And all of them carry their own pathos, emotion. And I think all of them are present. And so he had said, "Destructions are decreed upon you." And we looked at those destructions, those desolations. He warned them, "Behold," in other words, "open your eyes, get ready, there's a surprise coming, and it's a nasty one. Your house is left to you desolate. The glory has departed from you." And we looked at who is saved, and it boils down to taking God at his word. God said, "I am your salvation. There is no other." God said, "I will send him to you, and he will take the stripes of my chastening upon him in your place. He will suffer under your guilt at my hand, and I take pleasure even in seeing his sufferings so that salvation can be given." We take God at his word and believe that what he says is true, is true. And then put our faith in what he says is true, including the promises that he himself would be our salvation through providing himself as an offering for our redemption. And so the Word of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us, became the kinsman redeemer for the Jews, and not for the Jews only, but for the whole world. Through him, God had promised Abraham that all the world would be blessed. Now, when the Jews rejected Jesus, we talked a little bit about during the Crusades, when Pope Urban said, "We need to go back and take Jerusalem back from the hands of the infidels so that our peasants and the people going on a journey to fulfill their pilgrimage, thank you, going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem can get there safely, have their pilgrimage and return home safely, we need to go take Jerusalem back." And as the armies and the peasants gathered and marched across Europe, more desolations happened to the Jews. those whom they called the Christ killers. They were seen and depicted in the Roman Catholic Church as the ones who bore the guilt of putting to death the Savior of the world. And yet, when we read in Acts, we're told that that was exactly God's plan, and it wasn't just the Jews, but it was the Gentiles. They did it through Pilate. The Gentiles had a hand in it too. We were all guilty. So that led for a new theology to develop. And it developed in several places. One of the most prominent that we who are Protestant Christians believe or have in with us is a thing called covenant theology. And covenant theology has so much good stuff in it, but there's one problem it has, and that is that though it says individuals will be saved and added to the church, the nation has been rejected. And all God's punishments that he decreed go to the nation of Israel, and all the blessings that he decreed come to the church. The problem is that over and over again, God said, I'm going to fulfill this. I'm going to give you your land. I'm going to give you the Son of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling you and the entire world. So the question comes out of that, why would God apply the curses literally and apply the blessings figuratively? Because remember, when God promised the blessings, he says, I know, though, that you are going to turn your back on me. And so then he pronounces the curses. If the curses were literal, weren't the blessings also literal? You know what hermeneutics is? Hermeneutics is the method by which you study and understand written language. When somebody sends you a letter, you apply the principles of hermeneutics to understand what it is that the writer of the letter is trying to communicate to you. You take a look. Is this person talking literally when they say, I love you? Are they talking literally when they say, but I was really disappointed when you let me down? Are they talking literally when they said, but I can't wait to see you again? I'm coming. Are they talking literally? If the literal meaning is rejected, by what method can you determine a spiritual meaning? I did a class one time, and a project came out of it that was on biblical hermeneutics and the application of hermeneutics to prophecy. And one of the things it talked about was how a system of theology had developed by the time of Jesus where what was on the surface, the literal meaning of the passage, didn't matter. What you were looking for that was the important thing was what was underneath the surface, what was hidden underneath the surface. The allegorical, the spiritual, the I'm having trouble with words this morning. Anyway, they were looking for something under the surface. And so when it said that Abraham took his men with him, and there were 380 of them, then it started applying. I'm sorry, it says he took his men with him to go capture the five kings who had captured Sodom and Gomorrah and bring back his nephew. And they determined from the value of the numbers in the letters of Abraham's name. In Hebrew, a letter stands for a number and a letter. And they took the numbers of the letters and added them together, and it comes up to 380. And so they said he had 380 men. Okay. That's a lot of guys to have under your employee. And that he went and captured. And then they build a whole bunch of other things based on the numbers in Abraham's name. While rejecting the literal truth, Abraham took his men and went and captured the kings and and all the loot. That's not important. The other is. So the question comes up, if the rules of biblical interpretation are rejected or changed for prophecy, who can accurately define the spiritual meaning? In regard to Jesus' first coming, they look at the prophecies and say these are all literal to be fulfilled in time. But in relation to the second coming, these are all spiritual and probably have already been fulfilled, maybe fulfilled later. Maybe we're living in the fulfillment. Maybe we're living after the fulfillment, depending on which branch of that you take. But they use a literal interpretation for the first half because we're able to look back and see it was fulfilled literally. And we look forward and see how in the world can that be fulfilled literally? And so they change the method. I went the wrong way there, sorry. And for those of us, including many within the Reformed tradition, we believe that God meant what he said regarding Israel's future. And if he didn't mean what he said, who in the world can we turn to find out what he really meant? If we reject that God said, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what is happening," if we reject his revealed word, who do we go to interpret his also revealed word that we have rejected a literal interpretation for? Where do we go? We see that in many ways. We see it in Genesis, that there is a large segment of Christianity that has rejected Genesis 1 through 11. They say it's spiritualized, it's allegorized, it's just plain fabrication meant to pacify people who didn't understand anything. And then we look at actual history, and in archaeology we see these people who couldn't understand anything, understood math and science and physics and history and medicine, and they understood how to do things. They could put together rocks of different shapes and different sizes and cut them off-site, transport them 15, 20, 30, 50 miles in a way that we can't see how they transported them, and put them together so tightly that you can't slip a piece of paper in between any two stones. But they were just ignorant Stone Age dwellers. It doesn't add up. They found a box in the Mediterranean Sea on a ship that had sunk in the first century. And it took years to figure out what this thing was. It was corroded and had stuff grown all over it, and it was unworkable. Finally, they started taking x-rays, and they realized it was like a fine watch, like a Swiss-made chronometer. And there were all sorts of gears and wheels and levers and springs inside of this thing. And so they started working to take it apart and put it back together. And what they found was that this box allowed mariners to be able to track the movements of the stars, the sun, the moon, the tides, the day of the year, where we were in time in relation to the universe. And by turning a lever, they could predict where the stars were going to be at what time. They could predict the movement of the earth and the sun as it tilted and where they would locate. They could predict all kinds of things. It was the most sophisticated analog computer that we've ever found. And it was made at least 2,000 years ago. And we look at stuff like that and we say, well, of course, those things, that's an anomaly. In fact, there was a book created that was called Oop Arts, Out of Place Artifacts. That how in the world did this, well, of course, it came from aliens. What we don't realize is that the people whom God was writing to were probably smarter than us. Especially before Abraham. Just think, they're only a few hundred years off of the ark. Very little genetic information has been lost in their bodies yet. Their bodies are still very strong, especially those of Noah and his wife, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, who lived to be 400, 500, 600, 800 years. You learn a lot in that kind of time. And God, as He wrote down for them, would He not say what He meant and mean what He said? If He didn't, who are we to say, well, this must be what He meant? So if prophecies are not to be taken literally, what possible meaning could they have to the ones to whom they were addressed? In Isaiah, there's this prophecy about a virgin who would conceive and bear a son. And before the son was born, the armies around their city would be destroyed. The young woman did conceive and have a son, and by the time he was born, the armies were destroyed. But we also recognize that that same verse is talking about the Messiah, that a virgin would conceive and have a son, and the government would be upon his shoulders. If we can't get the literal sense, how can we get to the prophetic sense? Literal son, literal government upon his shoulders. And if the future blessings and promises apply to Israel, apply to the church, then why were they addressed and given to the Jews? Let's test this out for a moment. I'm going to give you guys $50,000 today. Here's $50,000 for you guys. Does that make any sense at all? Yeah. Why make a promise to somebody when you know you're not going to fulfill it? And you're going to give it to somebody else? That's not in the character of God. And further, when we spiritualize some of these promises, we get into some really nonsensical interpretations. Let's look at one problem here. In Luke chapter 1, go down to verse 31. Gabriel has come to Mary, and he says to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Okay, let's apply some of these things. Literal, figurative. Jesus was literally conceived in Mary's womb as promised. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. His name will be great." His name became great. Around his name, all the world revolves, whether they love him or not. He was literally, according to John, the Son of the Most High. And according to Gabriel here in Luke, the Son of the Most High, because he wasn't the son of Joseph. But he's only going to figuratively rule from David's throne over Israel, over the church. Doesn't follow. Literal, figurative. And remember, who said this? Well, it says it at the last. In the last slide, the postmillennial response to dispensational premillennialism by Robert Klaus, Theology should be based upon exegesis. Exegesis is when you take the scripture and you read Luke 1:31 through 33, and you come to the conclusion that Mary is going to have a son created in her womb without the help of an earthly father, and that he will be named Jesus, God is salvation, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Israel, the house of Jacob, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Exegesis says all of those things will happen just as stated. So exegesis of the meaning of Scripture, rather than eisegetically being forced into the meaning of Scripture, eisegesis is when you take a preconceived notion and you're reading the Scripture and something doesn't fit, so you take your notion and apply it to that verse. And say, well, it didn't really mean that he would rule over David. Really, it meant he would rule over the church. It didn't really mean that his kingdom would have no end. It really meant that for a time, his kingdom is not going to look like a kingdom because nobody's going to obey him except in the church. And even some of those refused. That's eisegesis, forcing a meaning into the scripture that's not there. Lloyd Hamilton says, we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament, oh, by the way, Lloyd Hamilton is a proponent of a spiritually allegorized second coming. He says, really, in his book about this, I frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture as an earthly reign of the Messiah, just as the premillennialist pictures. In other words, he says, if you just read it, that's the conclusion you come to. But that's not the conclusion he comes to. Lorraine Bettner says, also a postmillennialist, it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations. If you just read it for what it says, that's the conclusion you come to. That's not the conclusion I come to. That's not the conclusion I write in my books. But that's what it seems to be saying. So this week, I quit just a little bit last week before I got to the big part. But why is it such a big deal? The big deal is, can we trust God to keep his promises? Can we or can't we? To Abraham, he said, independent of what Israel did, to Abraham, he said, I chose you and will bless all of the nations of the world through you. To David, he said, I will build your house in such a way that one of your sons will rule over the world forever. In 2 Samuel, it says that God will establish the Messiah as the king. He's going to defeat all of Israel's all of their enemies, and bring prosperity back to Israel. And through the Messiah, he says, when the Messiah comes, he will establish his kingdom and all Israel will be saved. He will rule the world with a rod of iron and all the nations will come before him. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? Yes. In Genesis, we see Abraham's covenant. It takes such a prominent place over and over and over again. As we understand God, we understand that that promise must be irrevocable. In fact, he says, as long as the stars are in the sky and everything is as it is, my word will remain. My promises will not change, it says. It's irrevocable. In the covenant that Abraham and God made, Abraham did not walk through the valley of the blood. Only God did. What that means is the fulfillment of that covenant has nothing to do with whether Abraham or his descendants do their part. What it means is that God will do his part and their part. It's all on him, and none of it is on us. It's unilateral. And it's eternal. It began there, according to the promises to Abraham, the promises of salvation began in the garden. It began there, and it will continue throughout the rest of eternity. And it was made to Abraham and to his seed. Let's look at Galatians 3:16 for just a moment. Last week I received a comment by text on Monday. It says, "Man, you went through those scriptures last week so fast we couldn't keep up." We won't do quite as many today, but we will be looking at some. Galatians 3:16. A long time ago, Glenn challenged me on something. He said, "Boy, the 3:16s of the New Testament are amazing." And so I preached a series on the 3:16s of the New Testament, and they were amazing. And this is one of them. "Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to his seeds," referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So God made promises to Jesus Christ and Abraham. Will he not fulfill them as promised? God is faithful to his promises. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 down to verse 13. Go just to the left of where you just were, just a few pages. Well, maybe a couple of few pages. 1 Corinthians 10 down to verse 13. Does that mean 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 10, 13? Let me see, I have to think on that for a second. Nope. Okay. "No temptation, no testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful." That was the point that I had here. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you are able, but with that test or temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. The word for temptation is also the word for test. And so how you understand it is determined by the context in which that word is used. And I believe that it can be used either way here. That there is no temptation, no attempt to draw you away from God, that if you belong to him, will draw you away from God. But he is faithful, that along with the temptation, he will pour out enough grace upon you so that you will be able to see that he has provided a way of escape for you to be able to endure the temptation. And also as a test, there is no test that I bring upon you to test your faith, to be a demonstration to the angels and to the people around you that you belong to me and I have you in my hand. There is no test that has taken come upon you, but it's such as is common to all of mankind. And God is faithful. "I will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, even if it is to your death," we read in other places. It will not be beyond what you are able to endure, because along with the test, you will see the way of escape so that you will be able to endure the test. In 1 Peter 4, 19, to the right, a number of pages. 1 Peter 4. Let's start with verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure, though, that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God be? And if it is difficult that the righteous is, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. A faithful Creator. He is faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His Word. He keeps His promises. Deuteronomy 4:31. More than a few pages to the left. A whole bunch of pages to the left. Deuteronomy 4:31. I have this whole passage underlined from 25 to 31. When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that thing which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither are able to see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Interestingly, what's involved in idol worship? Praying to the idol that can't hear you. Bowing before the idol, it can't see you. Giving food to the idol, it can't eat it. And burning incense before the idol, and it can't smell it. Verse 29. But from where I've scattered you, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. God keeps His promises. We could read on in Joshua there, but for sake of time, we'll go on. We'll try to go on. I'm no longer being followed up here. Can you go ahead and click on to the next slide? I don't know what's going on. I've lost power there. And God testifies on His own behalf. Go ahead. One. I will destroy all the nations who come against you. I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication so that you will look on Me whom you pierced, and you will weep for Him as one weeps for an only son. How many persons are they going to look on and weep for? Two. Fulfilled literally, God is our salvation, and it was manifested in Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 13, He says, I will say, they are My people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And in Zechariah 14:9-11, the Lord will be king over all the earth. there will be no more curse. And Jerusalem will dwell in security. There we go. And then, in Romans 11, 25 and 26, and there are many other scriptures listed there for you that repeat this, God says that a partial hardening has occurred over Israel in their hearts until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. In other words, in God's plan, he describes elsewhere in this chapter that Israel was disobedient, and so he cut them out of the root so that Gentiles could be grafted in. And he's grafting in the Gentiles. And he warns, you know, if I grafted out the Jews who all of this belonged to, if you fail to believe, will I not graft you out also? And he's grafting them in. And when the final number of the Gentiles has come in, the Jews will look and believe and be grafted back in. God's compassion doesn't overturn the responsibility that we have for our own sin. How that works together, I freely confess, I don't understand. As much as I can understand, though, it looks to me like two sides of a coin. I don't have a coin, so I'm going to use my key fob. Like two sides of a key fob. On one side, I see this name, and I have to trust that the name here, Acura, belongs to my car. And on the other side, I see all these things that must be done. On one side of this coin or this key fob is my perception of what the Bible says about salvation. Over and over again, it says, you must believe and repent and become identified, baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then continue to serve Him and love Him. And so it looks like there's a lot that I have to do. And there is. But the source of the salvation is not me, it's not my effort, it's not my worth, it's not my qualifications, it's not my works. The source of my salvation is on the other side that Scripture also gives us, that God has chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world. And that our names were written in the book of life before the creation of the world. And that the days of my life are written in the book of Christ before the creation of the world. And that it will all be revealed at the second coming and the great white throne of judgment that is presided over by Jesus, David's son. And it's all God. And the Scripture gives us both of those things. How they fit together, I don't understand. But His compassion and His willingness to show His compassion to whom He wills and to harden the hearts of whom He wills, according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus, do not overrule and overturn the decisions that I make to sin against Him. Those who accept His compassion will be converted. Those who reject His compassion and His invitation to salvation are already condemned and will ultimately be condemned. God has breathed out His word. He's spoken it out. There are so many scriptures that talk about if we reject His salvation, we stand condemned. Again and again, He says, you were unwilling to come that I could give you life. David Gooding, in his commentary on Luke, that when they set their will to reject him, God, he respected their will and accepted their rejection. Jerusalem was Messiah's own capital city, and in Jerusalem was the very house of God. That Christ did not raise an army nor use his miraculous powers to drive out his enemies from Jerusalem and throw Israel's rebellious priesthood out of his father's house. See his compassion. This is what you deserved. I gave you, rented out to you a vineyard. And you were supposed to be faithful servants and give back to me out of that vineyard. And you didn't. So I sent servants to you to collect what you had covenanted to give back. And you put them to death. And I sent servant after servant after servant, and you put them to death. So I sent my son. And you put him to death too. It was within the power and the right of Jesus Christ. You know, I used to sing a song when I was a child. He could have called 10,000 angels. But he didn't. He stayed on the cross so that salvation might be accomplished. He could have raised an army, driven them out. Instead, he let them throw him out of both the temple and the city, and what had been his father's and his, he left in their hands. It's an awesome thing to contemplate. If men use the free will God has given them to reject the Savior, neither God nor Christ will overrule that free will or remove it. Donnie, sit down. No. Donnie, sit down. No. Jonathan David Bodge, sit down. No. As I'm standing in the bus, and a car pulls out in front of the bus and hits the bus driver, has to hit the brakes. And Jonathan David Bodge goes hurtling down the aisle and through the windshield. I actually had a bus driver when I was in fourth grade who did stuff like that. If kids were standing up, he would say, sit down! And we'd stay standing up, and pretty soon he'd go, and just hit the brakes real quick, and we'd fall forward three or four rows. The second year, we started trying to goad him into doing that, seeing who could hold their place when he hit the brakes. God had every right to come up to Jonathan David Bodge and say, sit down and tie me to the seat. By the way, I was not one of the ones that stood up on the bus. But God had that right, just as the bus driver had that right, to even tie me to the seat if he wanted to. In those days, he wouldn't have said anything. God had the right to force us to accept him. He is God, and we are not. But when we choose to reject the Savior, neither God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit will overrule that free will and remove it from us. That does not mean, of course, the puny man has the power to defeat the will of the Almighty. It was always God's will that man's will should be free. And man be able to say no to God if man so chooses. It is always God's will that man's will should be free and man should be able to say no to God if he chooses. And I think that's the end of that quote. There's a saying, in the Lord's Prayer we pray, thy will be done in heaven and on earth. And at the end, there's going to be one phrase said, thy will be done. Either we say it to God now and his will is accomplished in our life, and we live forever in the city that he has prepared for those who love him, in the universe that has been freed and recreated without the curse present, without sin present, without the degradation of our DNA present, or he will say to us, you rejected me during your life. You refused to love me. You refused my offers of compassion. You refused my mercy. You refused my grace. You refused my salvation. Therefore, thy will be done. Depart from me. Which is it for you? Have you already said it? Lord, thy will be done. If so, praise the Lord. What about those around us who have never heard? When we watched that Luke 10 video, Matt was saying, there were places in the world where people had never heard of Jesus. It was like, that's incredible that there are still places in the world where people haven't heard of Jesus. There are places right here in Clallam County where people have not heard of Jesus. And have already rejected him. The faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. So are we going to be ones who speak of God and his grace and his mercy and his salvation to those around us, so that they might hear, and that God would grant them faith to believe? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And we are created for his works, and we are created to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Let's be preachers of the gospel. And let's pray for the time when the Jews look to Jesus and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they look on God whom they pierced, and mourn over him as one mourns over an only son. And may we be able to cast our crowns at the Lord's feet when he says, well done. You talked. You spoke my word so that they might hear and have faith. And all the time we know it's God doing it, but he chose to do it through us. And our response when he blesses us with that, thou well done, thou good and faithful servant, here's the crown that I've prepared for you. Our only rational response will be, God, it was you. It was all you. Let that be the testimony of when we get to meet Christ at the wedding feast of the Lamb. There would be a crown given to each of you, and that each of you would know that crown belongs to Jesus alone. And give it back. Father in heaven, let it be so in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this verse that's up here, according to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, in his purpose, made promises to Israel, and he will fulfill them as he made them. We who are Gentiles get grafted into those promises. And he will fulfill them as he made them. God's offer of salvation is not exclusive in the sense that only one type of person is eligible. But it's very inclusive in that all who are sinners are invited to turn to him and be saved and be transformed. And being saved and being transformed means that we get to be made into the image of Jesus so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. We don't get to stay as we are. That's not an option. To come to him, to believe his word, and to trust in his promises is to be changed. For some of us, the change doesn't look really big. We grew up in the church, we heard the language, we learned the culture, we learned all the right stuff to say and when to do something and when not to do something. And so when we became saved, it was just like, some may not have noticed. And for others, the transformation is huge. And it's so dramatic that it's an instant thing. For others, the transformation is huge, but it takes place a little more slowly. Brian was telling us a story a week ago, Wednesday night, about some friends of theirs who were on heroin and really messed up, came to the Lord, and people in their church were saying, now you've got to stop doing this and stop doing that. And they asked Brian, and he said, no, let the Lord do that in you. And he did. They showed up sometime later, and she sat down next to Margie, and, do you recognize me? No, whoa! The transformation was so complete that it even showed up through her physical appearance and her countenance. But the Lord is the one who does the work. Ours is to believe that he will, that he can, and that he does, and then to trust that he will, and let him do it. Let him work away. Does the pot say to the potter, don't dip me there, don't push in here? No, the potter has complete freedom to shape that clay however he wants. So let's be like that in his hands. Let's let him shape us. Let him mold us into what he wants us to be. Father in heaven, we ask that it would be so.